We're going to be looking at two verses this evening in Romans that seem to be in contradiction with one another. We know as believers in the inspiration of Scripture that there's no such thing as a contradiction in the Bible, but there sometimes looks like there is. And so when it appears to be something like that, it often shows up by the confusion that it creates for us in our thinking. So I want you to look at Romans 2, verse 13, a text that we have referred to already because we've been looking in these first 16 verses of chapter 2 for some time. But Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 2 that it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then I want you to turn over to chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Paul says pointedly in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And he just said in chapter 2, verse 13, that the doers of the law will be justified. So in chapter 3, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And these two verses are just the surface of a lot of the confusion that exists in the hearts and thinking of people. And so this evening we're going to look into that. I think that one of the most confusing things for men in relation to biblical revelation is the question, and it doesn't even have to refer to biblical revelation, most people are not fools. They believe there is a God. And because they believe there is a God, they have to believe that at some point in their experience, they're going to have to deal with him. And when they deal with him, they will be dealing with someone who's bigger than they are, more powerful than they are, and whose words, whatever decisions he makes, will be carried out. And there's nothing they can do about it because they're not big enough to contradict whatever he would say. So one of the most confusing things for all men, except that little group that doesn't even believe there's a God, and of course they're so out of the loop that they're really confused, but the question is, how will God finally respond to us because of our behavior? That's the question. How will God finally respond to us because of our behavior? It's confusing enough to be subjected to experiences in this world and have to ask the question, what does the fact that I have been plunged into this particular experience mean in terms of who and what I am and what God's doing? I don't know how many times I've heard the statement or question raised, where is God in all of this? And of course, last week when that tsunami hit, and we're still reeling as a world from the amazing amount of disaster that that has created. It's just such a big, huge magnitude thing that most people just can't absorb it, so they don't. I mean, we may listen to the news or whatever, but there are going to be a whole host of people who are going to say now, you know, where's God in this? Well, the reason that question always comes up is because people want to know what their experiences mean. What does the fact that I have been subjected to this mean? But it's even more confusing to try to figure out what my experiences are going to be in the next world. It's hard enough trying to figure out what my experiences mean in this world. It's even more difficult to figure out what my experiences will be in the next one. Because my experience in the next world is going to be what I call a static state thing. The Bible presents our experience in the world beyond this one as the outworking of a judgment by God in which certain decisions are made. And those decisions being made will govern the rest of the experience so that it's kind of a static state thing. And I don't mean by that that there isn't going to be anything interesting to do or that, but I am saying that the judgments of God are real and they make certain issues final. But most of that is next world stuff. So it becomes a pretty critical thing for me to have some kind of resolution of the confusion of the question, how's God going to respond to me in light of my behavior? Paul's statements in Romans 2 and 3 are designed to be a part of the solution to the confusion, but they're often misunderstood, so they end up adding to the confusion rather than resolving it. I mean, it almost looks like Paul is saying in chapter 2 that the doers of the law will be justified. Those are the words as they're translated in the New American Standard Translation. And then he turns right around in chapter 3 and says, nobody's going to be justified by the works of the law. So what we're going to do this evening is to give some thought to what he said in chapter 2, verse 13, to see if we can come to grips with at least some kind of resolution to at least a part of the confusion. In order to do that, the first thing that we're going to ask ourselves is, what is Paul really talking about in chapter 2, verse 13? What's this in terms of hermeneutical inquiry? That's the science of interpreting words. The question is, what's he talking about? What's his subject? And he actually gives us pretty clear indicators. In verse 13 itself, he uses the word just and justified twice in the one verse, and the word just is dikaios, which is the adjective, and then he used the word shall be justified as the verb, but it's the same word group, so he's still talking about the issue of justification. So on the basis of repetition, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. On the basis of repetition, we know that he's talking about being justified, whatever that means. And we'll talk about what that means a little bit later. But one of the things we know by this repetition is that Paul is addressing the issue of how God's going to initially respond to us in our and on the basis of our behavior. That's what he's talking about. This business of being just before God, being justified before God. He's talking about an initial response. And what I mean by initial is that the issue of justification is the beginning. That's when God makes his decision. And it's that decision then that governs everything beyond that. So this is just the initial thing, or what is involved in this business of being just before God, or justified. The interesting thing about that word, before God, the one that's translated before, it gives the impression of being face to face. So it's a face-off. What he's talking about is that everybody is going to have a one-on-one, face-to-face confrontation with God, if you want to call it a confrontation. I don't know what else to say. It's an encounter. It's face-to-face, eyeball to eyeball. And the issue in that face-off is going to be the question of, are you justified or not? Because a great deal is going to depend on the answer to the question. If God justifies you, then you're off into the kingdom of glory. And if he doesn't justify you, you're off into the kingdom of darkness and the eternal Gehenna, the lake of fire. Because this is an issue of, you know, you don't get face to face until after you're dead. This life's over, the next world's it's on its way, and that's what has to be addressed. Well, where are you going to be in this world that is to come? Now, I want you to notice as an initial issue in verse 13, where he talks about just and justified as an initial decision that God makes, that Paul is making no pretense whatsoever of knowing how God is going to ultimately respond in regard to the details. This is a big ticket, big picture thing. For example, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and just notice what Paul said in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2 in relation to this whole business of knowing. He says in verse 9, and he's quoting out of the Old Testament, he says, this is what's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now when he says that, what he's saying is, we don't have the foggiest idea what's going to happen to us in terms of the details. He says your eye hasn't seen it, your ear hasn't heard it, and it hasn't even entered into your heart, which means you haven't even imagined it. Well, if you haven't seen it, you haven't heard it, and you haven't imagined it, you don't know. That's simple. That's easy. But what he's talking about there is the stuff after the initial decision. This is, we don't know what the future holds after the decision's made in terms of the details. We have some big picture things, but very little in terms of detail. When you look over at Romans chapter 8, which is not too far from where we're studying, it says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, we know what we've experienced up to this moment. If we have a memory of our past life, we can say, okay, in my past, I have suffered these things. I've experienced these bad experiences and all this kind of stuff. But from today till tomorrow and the next day and however long you still have to live, you don't have the foggiest idea what's coming. And some of what's coming will be ho-hum, routine, everyday stuff, and it won't make much of an impression on you after you've experienced it. But some of the stuff that's coming may be beyond your imagination, and it may be beyond anything you ever wished. It may be exactly what you didn't wish. We just don't know, because the future is hidden. Well, given that, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. But he doesn't tell us anything beyond that, except that you can't compare them, which makes the glory that's to be revealed phenomenally huge in terms of the impact that it's going to make, but no details. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you know what momentary light affliction is? Have you read what happened to Paul as an apostle? How he was beaten with 39 stripes several times? How he was stoned? How he was thrown in prison? How he went without food and proper clothing? How he was shipwrecked and in the deep for a day and a night, I think it said. How he was bitten by a poisonous snake on an island when the ship that they were on fell apart and cast them up on the shore of this island. Have you heard about all of the stuff that he went through? Stuff that you and I would cringe if we knew that tomorrow any of it was going to happen to us, and he calls it momentary light affliction. That's just little stuff, he says. Yeah, right. But the reason he calls it momentary light affliction is because the eternal weight of glory that it's going to produce in our case is so far heavier that it can't even be compared. Jesus gave a hint as to the kind of comparison there when he said that if you leave houses and fathers and mothers and children and lands and stuff, you know, for my sake, that you'll receive 100-fold in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, 100-fold return's pretty big. But here, Paul says, well, it really is way beyond 100-fold. Now, the point that I'm making in bringing all this up is that Romans 2:13 is talking about an issue called being just before God. In other words, having this face-to-face confrontation or encounter with God and having Him say, I accept you as one of the just, so that you can go into this eternal weight of glory. That's what He's dealing with. But He doesn't tell us any of the details. They're deliberately shrouded, though highly touted. We're told that it's an eternal weight of glory not worthy to be compared to any of our momentary light afflictions. But we're not told whether it means, you know, all the ice cream you can eat 24 hours a day, or we're not told any of the details. It's just going to be fantastic. But no details. He just declares the bottom line. Being just or not just before God. Now, by this repetition then, we see that Paul is dealing in Romans 2:13 with how God is going to initially respond. This is the big point of encounter. But this repetition in verse 13 also tells us that the fundamental issue is that Paul is addressing whether God is going to accept or reject the person. The text tells us in verse 7, 8, and 9 that he is going to give eternal life to some, and he's going to give tribulation and distress to others. Those are big ticket things. That's called eternal life, which whatever is involved in that, the eternal way to glory, and eternal death, the tribulation, distress, and anguish. Those are big ticket things. But they translate into one basic issue, and that is whether or not God accepts you when you come into this eyeball-to-eyeball thing, or he doesn't. And also, in Romans 2:13, we notice that the repetition, not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers of the law will be justified. When we hear this, we know that Paul is addressing the criterion by which God will decide whether to accept or reject a person. In order to be accepted, you have to be justified. In other words, God has to make the decision that you pass muster. You're justified. Now, that means if God's going to make a decision about whether you're justified or not, it means he's going to examine your credentials. Whatever's laid out there as a basis for your justification or the lack thereof. He's going to examine the person's credentials, and that means he's going to justify the person whose credentials pass his examination, and he is not going to justify the ones who don't pass. That's what he's talking about. That's why he says, it is not the hearers of the law that are just, but the doers will be justified. In order to be accepted by God, you have to pass muster with God. He has to say to you, I'm going to accept you as justified. Now, in order for that to happen, one of the things that can't happen is that you can't truncate the requirements. Truncate means cut them off, make them smaller than they really are. A truncated line is a line that's been cut off before you got to the end of it. Well, when you talk about being accepted by God, you cannot mess with the requirements. You can't eliminate some of them. That's why in verse 13 he says it's not the hearers of the law who are. Because there were some people in Romans chapter 2 who thought that if you just knew what was right, that was all it took. That's what they were doing in verses 1, 2, and 3 when he said, you pass judgment, that proves you know. But are you foolish enough to think, verse 3, that just being able to pass judgment means that you'll be accepted? The answer is absolutely not. Why? Because verse 13 says it's not the people who've heard it that are just. Now, there's only one reason why Paul would say that kind of thing in verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just before God. And that is, if the reason that he would say that is because men have a penchant for attempting to reduce their requirements into some kind of a manageable set. You know? What do I have to do to be justified before God? You get this information. You hear the law. He says you have to do it, according to verse 13, in this verse. We'll clarify some of the questions that raises in a little bit. But the point that I want to make is you can't cut that off and cut it short. You can't say, well, I've heard the law, that makes it okay. I'm okay with God now, I know what he wants. That isn't going to cut it. That's cutting it off. Men are notorious for trying to make the requirement manageable. For example, how many of you have heard people say that they believe that if you've done enough good to outweigh the bad you've done, that God will let you go into his heaven? Well, you know what that is? That's averaging out. It's saying, okay, you got to do more good than you have done bad so that it can all be averaged out. And if you come out with a little bit more good than bad, then you get to go in. You're justified. You'll be justified and accepted by God. And if you've done more bad than good, then you will be rejected by God. That's truncating the requirements. Because this text doesn't say that the person who does more of the law than he doesn't do will be justified. But you know what the threat is for having to obey all of the law? My goodness. In theology, historical Catholicism, historical Roman Catholicism, teaches mortal and venial sins. You know what mortal and venial sins are? Mortal sins are those that will get you thrown into hell if you die with mortal sin on your soul. Venial sins are sins that will get you put in purgatory for a while so that you can get your soul purged of that stuff before you go into the kingdom. What's that telling you? It's telling you that God is not really going to be put out with all sin. He's only going to be put out really badly with the mortal ones. That's truncating the requirement. It's saying you can get away with all this baloney. You just get purgatory for that. But you don't get away with this stuff. And usually this stuff is bad stuff. You know, bad stuff like murdering somebody. I used to could say, 20 years ago, I could say bad stuff like committing adultery. But I can't say that anymore because nobody thinks it's bad. I mean, it just doesn't, not heavy anymore. There's so many people doing it, it doesn't look bad. Well, the problem is, there's no such thing as mortal and venial sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means all sin's mortal. It's truncating. It's trying to make it manageable. Basically, under that kind of thinking, you could pretty much do whatever you please as long as you didn't do the really bad stuff, which is only two or three or four or five things. Most people can refrain from murder, so you know, it's just trying to make it work. But you know, in modern American evangelicalism, we have truncated too. We talk about being justified because we said the sinner's prayer. You know where that comes from? It comes from Jesus' story about a publican and a Pharisee in the temple. And the publican was beating his chest and had his eyes cast down and saying, God be propitious to me, the sinner. And the Pharisee was standing back there saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this jerk over here is so bad. Thank you that I'm good. And Jesus said, that sinner is going to go home justified, and that Pharisee is going to go home not justified. Well, as a consequence, we know that that sinner, because he was responding to God the way he was going to be justified, because that's what Jesus said. So what we have done is we've taken that and said, well, now if we say what he said, we'll be justified like he was. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Salvation's not in the words. You can't just say the words and they are all of a sudden magic. They get you the result. In order to be justified like that sinner was justified, you have to mean exactly what he meant. You have to be coming out of the same kind of terrible sense of guilt and lostness, and you're appealing to the propitious God to do something about your sin and your lostness so that you can be delivered from it. You have to be coming out of that kind of thing inside in your own heart and mind so that when you say the words, they reflect the meaning. But we've got it down to where, well, repeat this prayer after me. And then we wonder why people's lives aren't changed after they've prayed the sinner's prayer. We say, well, you know, if you just ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be justified. If you give your heart to Jesus, you'll be justified. You know what the Bible says? It says if you believe the gospel, you'll be justified. Now, does a person who believes the gospel ask Jesus to come into his heart? Maybe, maybe not. He may not even know that God has offered to give the Spirit of Jesus into your heart. Does it mean that you give your life to Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. He's given his life to you. We've got it completely turned around. And I'm not saying that people can't come to know the Lord by being told these kind of things, because the Lord reads the heart. And He looks at the real meaning, not just the words. So if I bow my head as a guilty sinner deserving of death, and I've heard that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, and in my heart I believe that, and the expression of that belief is, Lord, would you come into my heart? Well, sure He will, because I believe what He told me, because I believe the gospel. And part of the gospel is that He sends His Spirit into your heart. So what I'm trying to say is, as human beings, we're overwhelmed with this whole idea of being face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball with God. We're scared to death that we're going to see in His eyes rejection. And so we're scrambling to try to figure out, what is it that I have to do? How many of these things do I have to do? Well, according to verse 13, you got to do them all. Whoa. So when He's talking about, in chapter 2, verse 13, about this eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation, and you want to walk away from that being just, you have to have done what He said. All of it. And not only that, you have to have done it without fail. You have to do the law if you want to be justified in the Romans 2 setting. No wonder Paul said in chapter 3, verse 20, that no flesh would be justified by the works of the law. Because nobody can do them all without fail. So, the next thing that we have to understand is, in relation to what Paul's talking about in verse 13, he's talking about being justified by God. But what else is he talking about? Well, that's the next issue. He tells us pointedly what else he's talking about twice. I want you to notice verse 5. He's talking about stubborn people who are impenitent in their hearts, who are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath, in the day when the righteous judgment of God is revealed. In verse 16, he tells us, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what's he talking about in verse 13? Well, he's talking about being justified before God, but he's talking about being justified before God on a specific day. And the day is called the day of wrath. It's called the day when God judges the secrets, which means the secret motivations. So that he's not going to just look at what you've done, he's going to look at why you did it. And that's why I said in verse 13, if you want to be justified before God on that day, then you have to have done the law. It's not enough to hear it. But I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 20, because that day is a strong picture is given to us of that day in Revelation 20. It is a specific point in human experience history. That day is a day of wrath. It's the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God when He judges the secrets of men. Revelation 20 tells us about that day. I want you to look at verse 11 through 15 of Revelation 20. This is the day of the righteous judgment of God. John says, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the eyeball-to-eyeball thing. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, what are the books? Well, they're the books of the records of all the deeds that every man has ever done. Must be a big library. Record of every deed that every human being on the planet in all of human history has ever done. Those are the books of works. There's another book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. or the book of life. But the point is, the dead are judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 12. That is Romans chapter 2, verse 6, verse 13, verse 5, verse 16. It's Romans 2, 1 through 16 all over. This is the picture. This is the details of the day. The dead, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what's that tell you? It tells you that nobody is going to get out of being thrown into the lake of fire by the things that were written in the books. If you want to get out of being thrown in the lake of fire, your name has to be in another book. Over here. If the judgment is going to be out of the books according to your deeds, guess what? The deeds are going to show up as sin. And if they show up that way, God cannot say, I find you just. He will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And cast them into this eternal lake of fire. The only way that you escape it is in verse 15 of chapter 20, if your name's in the book of life. And you don't get your name written in the book of life on the basis of your deeds. And the thing I want you to be real clear on is the chronology of Revelation 20. It is after the saints have inherited the Messianic kingdom. They have been living in the Messianic kingdom for over 1,000 years. Which means that the saints are not in the judgment of the day of wrath. It's the judgment of the wrath of God. It's the day when the justice of God is put on display. It's not the day when the grace of God is put on display. That happened in terms of the prophetic picture. That happened over 1,000 years before now. So just keep that in mind. Romans 2 is very clear in that it says, when you come eyeball to eyeball with God in verse 13, and you want to go away being declared just by Him, or to be justified by Him, if the day in which that happens is the day of wrath, or the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the only way you'll walk away justified is if you did everything that was written in the law without fail. That's what he's saying. So, the point that he's making in chapter 2 is he's addressing the subject of God's evaluation of men in the day of wrath to see of what sort their works are, to see if in fact they can be justified on the basis of what they have done. So, Romans 2:13 is putting the scenario of the day of wrath, the day of evaluation on the basis of performance. He's putting it out there, and he's saying, if you want to be justified on that day, then this is what's got to happen. But in Romans 3, when we get to verse 20, I want you to notice what it falls after. I want you to look at Romans 3:9. Romans 3:9 says, after talking about the advantage that the Jew has in verses 1 to 8, he says in verse 9, what then? Are we, that is us Jews, are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, not at all, he says. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We have before charged that all are under sin. Where is this before charge that all are under sin come from? It comes from chapters 1 through 3. In other words, the statement in verse 9 is what Paul has been trying to accomplish ever since chapter 1, verse 18. He's been charging since verse 18 of chapter 1 that men are under sin. The second half of chapter 1, he says the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, those who are moralists, they think that they're justified before God because they give lip service to right and wrong based on their knowledge of law. He says they're under sin. And then in verses 17 of chapter 2, if you bear the name Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 8, he's saying the Jews are under sin. So if the if the pagans are under sin, the people who don't care anything about God are under sin, and the people who are moralist, religious, and all that, but they're under sin, and the Jews who are the recipients of the advantages of God, they're under sin. What we've proved, he says, by the time he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, is that everybody has sinned. And then he quotes a litany of Old Testament quotes from verses 10 all the way down through 18 to prove that there's nobody escaped from the charge. He says, there's none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none, verse 12, who does good, not even one. And then he goes into this graphic picture of how their mouths are, they got poison under their lips, and they're using their tongue as a sucker bait to draw people in. That means their speech is designed to deceive people into going along with them, and then once they get them in their mouth, the poison under their tongue stings them and they die and their throat becomes the grave. And that's the most graphic picture you can imagine for the wickedness of man's intent. And Paul says that's the way all men are until something happens to them. And that something is in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. It's called being born again, being transformed by the Spirit of God because you have been forgiven because of what the Son of God has done for you. So that's the prelude to the statement in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Not because he wouldn't justify them if they'd done the works, but because they haven't done the works. So that's the issue of what's going on. The reason why people are confused about what God's going to do is because often they don't pay attention to what he's saying within the context of the statement that they're confused about. Romans 2 is not saying that anybody has a prayer, if I can say it this way, of being justified before God on the basis of their performance. Nobody has got any kind of a chance of that happening. That's the whole point of chapter 2. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 20, he just comes right out and says it. By the works of the law, nobody's going to be justified before God. Which means that if you have an eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation with God and you want to walk away justified, you'd better find a different method. Because basing it on how good you've been isn't going to cut it. God isn't going to be any more impressed with your claims to goodness than the judge would be in an American court of law if you'd been hauled in there for shooting a teller at a bank and killing that teller and taking the money. You would be charged with murder and bank robbery. And when you got into court, the judge would no more be impressed with all this. But judge, I'm a good person. I don't beat my wife. I provide for my children. I'm a good neighbor. I volunteer to mow the widow's lawns. I do all this stuff. He says, that has nothing to do with it. The question is, did you shoot and kill somebody and take the money from the bank? Well, on the day of the righteous revelation of God's judgment, he isn't going to be impressed with all these, well, you know, I didn't do anything bad. I was a pretty good person. I went to church sometimes and I didn't... drink and dance and chew and go with the girls that do. I didn't do any of that bad stuff. He's just going to have the angelic overseer of the book say, okay, let's just open that book up to Daryl Klein's name and let's just see what he did do. And it won't be but about two or three lines down that page and I'll be doomed based on what I have done. That's what Paul's trying to do in Romans chapter 2. He's trying to get people to understand that they're going to have an eyeball-to-eyeball point of confrontation with God. Nobody's going to escape having this one-on-one with God. But if you expect to walk away from that justified, you better start looking for a different method than trying to say, but I'm good, I'm good, I did good. Because that won't work. The gospel is, Christ died for your sins, according to the Scripture. He gave Himself in your place. So you can be justified freely by His grace if you will believe His promise of eternal life through what Jesus did. And so on that day, when you have this eyeball to eyeball, if you want to walk away justified, all you have to say to the God that you're looking in His eyeballs is, Jesus died for me. You sent Him down there to die for me. He took care of my sins. And God will say, you're justified. Enter into my glory. It's not going to happen on the day of wrath. That's going to happen on the day of mercy, when God brings His children up for their evaluation. Because we're all going to be evaluated. You remember those two statements about our light affliction and the things that happen to us are not worthy to be compared? Well, there's going to be an evaluation of how we responded to those kinds of things, but it's not going to be to see if we're going to walk away justified or not. In the day of the revelation of the grace and mercy of God, what He's going to be looking for there is to answer this question. Where am I going to plug you into my kingdom? Let's see. And then He's going to evaluate our lives according to how we developed as one of His children. And He'll say at the end of that evaluation, it's called trial by fire, but at the end of that evaluation, He's going to say, okay, based on the stuff that's left after the fire, you belong in my kingdom right here. And He's going to plug you in right there. And you are going to be plugged in here, and you're going to be plugged in here, and you're going to be, you know, that's what He meant when He said that He was going to call His servants and, you know, you were faithful in a little, I'm going to make you master over a lot. That doesn't have to do with being justified. It has to do with a position in the kingdom. So don't let Romans 2:13 and Romans 3:20 throw you. They're talking about the issue of whether or not you can actually expect to go before God and walk away justified based on the way you've lived your life. It won't happen. But you can walk away justified based on the life that Jesus lived and then died in your place. You can walk away justified on that if you will trust Him. Okay? Questions or comments? Pretty basic gospel stuff, isn't it? Well, if there are no questions or comments, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit some more. Father, we're grateful to You that You have opened the eyes of our understanding to the gospel of the grace of God, Your grace upon us through Jesus. We know that would be a terrifying thing to stand before You one-on-one and be counting on the way we lived our life in order to be acceptable to You. Because in our heart of hearts, we all know we have not lived well enough to walk away from that kind of an encounter justified. But we thank You that Jesus died in our place, and He was perfect. He could walk away from that kind of a thing based on His performance and be justified. But not only did He live perfectly, He died as a substitute in our place. We thank You for that. Our eternal destiny rests upon His work, and we're grateful. We pray in His name. Amen.